You would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. We'll be reading a small section, just verses 24 to 28. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We have just read of the lives of three individuals in the early church and their roles in furthering the gospel. Each of these had specific roles and responsibilities. But if we're honest, some of them seem a little less important than others. But God's perfect plan includes these less important positions in ways that maybe we don't appreciate. And I think that one of the reasons this particular text is important to us tonight is because deep inside each one of us, we have a longing to have purpose in this world. We want to matter or to be needed. And we can slip into the false assumption that if we work hard enough or we do things great enough, maybe we will matter. But here in the gospel, we learn that God does not call us to be valuable or great. He calls us to be faithful. So tonight we will focus on the importance of serving God where you are faithfully. And we'll do that first by examining the text, then looking at some of our assumptions and challenging those assumptions. So first let's look at the text a little closely. First we'll look at two fairly unknown people in this text, Aquila and Priscilla. Now we've already met these two earlier in this chapter, but that was a number of weeks ago. Aquila and Priscilla were Jews who had been living in Italy up until this time, up until Emperor Claudius commanded that all Jews leave Rome. So having departed from Rome, they arrived into Corinth where they met Paul, who had just come from Athens. We read that Paul went to visit them, and they must have had a lot in common, for they were tent makers by trade, just as Paul was. Because the very next thing that we read is that Paul ended up staying with them and working with them. And so we begin to see a peek into Paul's relationship with this somewhat unknown couple. And it's interesting because Paul usually referred to this couple as Priscilla first and then Aquila, which is something that would have been contrary to the common practice of those times. Normally, the husband would be named first. Here, commentators speculate that the order was either because Priscilla came from power and money and influence, or because she was more spiritually involved of the two. In either case, these brief verses about Priscilla and Aquila in this chapter 18 here are really the only substantial verses that we have on them. Other than these, they're only mentioned at the end of Paul's letters, kind of in passing, as he sends them greetings. Listen to the end of chapter 16 and Paul's letter to Rome. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." We don't know exactly what happened, but they risked their necks for Paul's sake, and he was grateful, and so were the churches there. Then to the church in Corinth, Paul writes, "Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house." And finally, Paul writes to Timothy saying, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. These are the only few passages that we have of them. But from this, we can gather quite a bit. They were apparently good at their trade, so good that they were able to have a house large enough to be able to host a church. And we can also gather that they were a gracious and a hospitable couple. While it's hard to know how exactly they helped Paul in that situation where they risked their necks, we see that they were highly instrumental in that. Paul mentioned them in all these letters, and it seems to reveal that he really cared about them. And in the few verses that they're mentioned, it's also obvious that they were very generous in hospitality. See, we know that Paul had stayed with them. At some point, they'd housed a church. And now in our text this evening, we also see them being gracious and hospitable to Apollos in verse 26. Now, the verse does not explicitly mention this, but it makes sense, as some have argued, that they would have taken Apollos out from where he was speaking into their home to teach him more about the word of God more accurately. For it seems unlikely that their conversation would have been short, and even more unlikely that they would have had that conversation out in public somewhere. And if that were the case, which seems very likely based on the pattern of their hospitality, it seems that their invitation for Apollos might have been his first ever sermon discussion small group meeting, something like what we have here at Faith Presbyterian Church. Now, if you don't know much about Apollos, you shouldn't feel too bad, because outside of the text we just read, again, he too is only mentioned a few other times. He is from Alexandria, which was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. It was the leading intellectual and cultural center of the Hellenistic world. And so Apollos was an eloquent man who knew the scriptures well, and the wording of this verse indicates that he was probably formally taught in the scriptures, which means that he had a high potential to be an influential teacher. In fact, it seems that the Corinthian church thought so as well. They so valued his teaching that if you remember in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, Apollos even rivaled Paul. In chapter 3, the people in the Corinthian church were saying, "I follow Paul," and others, "I follow Apollos," to which Paul rebuked them, writing in his letter, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." In other words, Apollos was kind of a big deal. It seems that he was a charismatic, intellectual, and gifted teacher. For he was fervent in spirit and did not fear speaking in the synagogues or even refuting the Jews in public. But there was a problem with Apollos. He only knew the baptism of John. Now, commentators struggle to know how inaccurate his teaching had been or what all he actually understood about Jesus, but it seems like it was significant enough to need some sort of level of assistance. And that's where these two tent makers come in, Priscilla and Aquila. Though they were only simple and insignificant people, God placed them at the right place and at the right time. They were the ones who took Apollos under their wing and mentored and helped him with a huge hole in his teaching. And on top of that, they later encouraged him to go to Achaia, writing a letter to the disciples so that they might welcome him into their fellowship. Now, we probably aren't as familiar with the geography there, but remember that Corinth was the leading city of Achaia at that time. And without that letter from Priscilla and Aquila encouraging the brethren to receive Apollos, he might never have had any face time with this church. Priscilla and Aquila's involvement with Apollos is important to note, because if they hadn't done that possibly difficult thing of inviting this man into their home, a man who was in all likelihood more eloquent and educated than they were, to mentor him, how would things have turned out? God delights in using even the smallest acts of faithfulness to change lives. This past Sunday evening, you may remember that we heard a testimony that illustrated this concept well. For our dear brother Ross Benson's funeral, afterwards in the reception, his grandson Isaac read a moving letter. This was a letter from a man who grew up near Ross and Ardith for 60 years. I'll read just a short excerpt of this letter written in memory of Ross to the family. This man writes, "Shortly after my family moved across the street from your North Lake home in 1962, when I was only 10 years old, Mr. Benson invited us to come to church with you in Tacoma. That one invitation changed my life. As a result of his invitation, I came to know the Lord. I met my future bride at the church. We are married at that church. And there I learned the scriptures and the Reformed faith that shaped the rest of my life and the lives of all my family." He writes, "Thank you, Mr. Benson, for that invitation, for that one tiny act of evangelistic faithfulness that brought a wretch like me to faith, and which has blessed me and my family now to the fourth generation. Well done, good and faithful servant." The author of that letter was Dr. Roy Alden Atwood, who is president of Reformed Evangelical Seminary, now impacting the lives of students and families and congregation for years and years to come. In Dr. Atwood's words, one tiny act of evangelistic faithfulness changed his life and the life of his family to the fourth generation so far. And so we see that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom impact of one faithful tiny act has had immense ripple effects over these past 60 years and will only continue to spread. And returning to our text, we see the same thing. If Priscilla and Aquila hadn't done the awkward thing of inviting this man into their home, a man who was likely, again, more eloquent and educated than they, to mentor them, how would things have turned out? Their tiny kingdom act of faithfulness had an impact on the life of the church at large because they were faithful in the small things. And we see that the Holy Spirit not only blessed their efforts, but brought about significant fruit through their faithfulness. So why is that so hard for us? Why is the hymn says that we will sing at the end of our service, do we have a restless desire to do something great? Why do we want to be someone great? Why do we have the desire to fill a big space instead of being content to fill a little space? Why might we be discontent with having the gift of hospitality and serving behind the scenes? It seems to me that it is in part because we struggle to believe that the role that God has given us is enough. Somewhere along the way, we have adopted the idea that to be valuable in God's kingdom, we need to make a difference that matters, that really matters, that we can see, one that we can measure. And with that idea, we assume that it is God who actually wants us to be valuable rather than obedient and faithful. So let's take a moment to look at these assumptions. Growing up, I remember hearing the clear message that we needed to give our utmost in all areas of life. We are to be excellent students, excellent workers, and excellent Christians. We needed to give our all the time. We needed to make a difference in our church, in our communities, and with our lives. Along with those memories, I also remember receiving and devouring a popular devotional called My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. And that only fueled that message. It was a devotional that was in Christian homes everywhere as I grew up. And as I was thinking about this sermon, I looked back at that devotional some more, and I found myself very surprised, for what I found was a summary of his way of thinking. The title, My Utmost for His Highest, accurately summarized the tone of many of Chambers' entries. In this devotional, he emphasized, or perhaps overemphasized, the need for radical surrender. The idea was that a true and a genuine Christian is committed to extreme radical devotion and abandonment to God's will. With my father's history in communism, this book resonated significantly with him and then to all of us. And of course, with that, it translated into unhealthy introspection that left many of us wondering if we were doing enough to follow God, if we had surrendered fully enough to be pleasing to God, to be saved. Listen to the excerpt, this excerpt from today's devotional entry. Jesus told Peter, "Feed my sheep." But he didn't give Peter anything to feed them with. The nourishment was Peter himself. He had to be made broken bread and poured out wine for the souls who hadn't yet learned to draw directly on God. We must offer ourselves like this as well, because other souls must draw from us before they draw directly on the Lord. Have you betrayed yourself into exhaustion by the way you've been serving God? You need to continually go back to your motivations and examine the source of their power. If you find yourself saying, "Oh God, I'm so exhausted," remember that He saved and sanctified you in order to exhaust you. Exhaust yourself in service for God, but remember to take your supply from Him. Somewhere along the line, generations of Christians, even in Presbyterian circles, began spreading this idea that true Christians needed to be constantly doing their utmost in every area of life. The idea seems noble, but it played out in this way. You could always be doing more, brother or sister in the pew. We are being told that a godly Christian exhausts themselves for the gospel. Are you exhausting yourself for the Lord? And perhaps many of you here are sitting here wondering, what's wrong with these comments? There's a voice in your head, heart and mind saying, yes, we aren't good enough and we're not doing enough. And the thing is, that voice isn't only in our heads. There is some truth to it. That's what makes this so tricky. You see, the Scripture repeatedly calls us to die to ourselves. What greater devotion could there be than that? We are called to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We are called to be living sacrifices. This is complete surrender. This is a radical call. All of this is true, but the interpretation and application of those verses could stand to be re-examined. For who among us is without sin? How can we be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect? These passages are not a call for us to be better and to do better. They are not passages that are saying, try a little harder to be perfect because you're nearly there. Rather, they are a call for us to seek to be complete in our faith, to seek to grow and mature in our faith. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling throughout our lives, dying to sin more and more every day. Can we love God with all our being? No. But can we seek for the Lord to reign supremely in all of our lives, sacrificing our very own lives for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? Yes, we can seek to do that. And even though we know the gospel and we trust that God is merciful to us, we still have that nagging feeling that we aren't doing enough or giving enough. That you and I, we could always be doing more. Now, to be sure, we are called to faithful obedience. I'm not saying that we can just throw in the towel and do whatever feels right in our hearts. And yet, at the same time, we would all think it unreasonable for anyone to think they can live perfect lives this side of heaven. We would find it strange for people to strive for daily exhaustion just to prove that they are committed to the Christian faith. That's not the point of the gospel. And I mention this because the assumption here is that what God is actually calling us to be is a people that are constantly leaving it all on the court, so to speak. And I think that many of us have adopted this way of thinking. The way of thinking that assumes that what God wants is that we should all be doing all that we can be for His kingdom. The assumption is that we can't just be good fathers and mothers. Rather, that what it means to be godly is that you exhaust every ounce of energy you have to do everything possible for your children. it isn't just a wonderful idea to take your kids to the park, to have them play with their friends and to eat healthy. It isn't just a great idea to have them learn to play instruments in one hand while holding their Latin book in the other hand. It is what is required of you to be a truly good parent. You can do nothing less. If your kid doesn't do sports, sing Latin while doing physics by 5 years of age, what are you even doing? Somehow we have given into the assumption that our families have to have it all. Our children need to be perfectly well-rounded. Our marriages and our finances and businesses and our grades all need to have our utmost attention. We need to excel in all things equally. And in this way of thinking, we have taken the call to be wholly dedicated to God as a call to being the best people that we can possibly be. That instead of being good stewards, we've become obsessed with perfectionism. To be clear, no one is arguing here that a Christian is to be lazy or to lower the standard that God has given us or to do just the bare minimum. Few here are probably in danger of that. Rather, where we struggle is seeing that we have begun to think that God really wants of us, what God really wants of us and why he has put us here on this earth is that he wants us to be excellent, efficient, and extraordinary. I don't know about you, but that sounds exhausting. How can you give your all to every area of life? How can you be the best employee who is always going above and beyond while also being the best dad who is also going above and beyond to help out at home, while also being the best volunteer at church, while also being the best friend who goes above and beyond? Brothers and sisters, we cannot. We're human. We've been given limitations. We're made dependent upon God. Again, God did not put us primarily on earth so that we would find some great thing to do, so that we would be efficient, strategic, productive, or extremely fruitful, so that you could be the best that you could be. Remember Jesus' parable of the talents. Some received one, others received 10. The master's displeasure was not with the quantity of the servant's return on investment, but with the fact that one of them did nothing. One was lazy and did nothing at all with his talent. See, God did not make us so that we would be efficient with the talents he has given us, though efficiency is good. He could produce new talents out of the air if he wanted to. Our chief end in this world isn't to be productive, but to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the reason all this matters is because if you are like many Christians, you have believed the lie that God cares more about you being efficient and amazing at all things than he cares about you. That he loves you because of your value and what you contribute to the kingdom of God. But that is not further from the truth. See, God has not called us to be great. He has called us to be faithful. For as we see in this text, God delights in working in the faithful and small acts of his covenant people. And not only that, but we see this principle elaborated with more clarity elsewhere in Scripture. We read that God has given each one of us the roles that he has given us. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us, God prepared in advance for us to do. And not only do we have specific roles, but the Spirit has given each member of the body many different functions. Paul explains that God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Where would we be if we were all seeking to be great? David Paulson describes these realities in a very helpful way. He says, "Our Father works personally and purposefully in each one of his children. Each of us is handmade, one at a time, one of a kind. You and I evidence Christ's workmanship and craftsmanship. We are not mass-produced. We are not clones or spare interchangeable parts. We are individual components in one infinitely intricate living body of Christ, every component playing its part. You have been made alive by the Holy Spirit with particular purposes. He places you on location. You live here and now, not anywhere, anytime. You are on call for particular people, not anyone and everyone. The sorrows you face, the happiness you find, these universal experiences take a personal shape. Your life story, your temperament and temptations, the things you know, your abilities and limitations, your experiences and perceptions, the way you think and feel and choose, every detail happens in specifics. Nothing happens in general. In the loving hands of God, your life is custom designed and custom built. And we will all fit together in the end. Every hand will do its work. Every voice will sing its part. This is your calling. As David Paulson puts it so well, each one of us has been custom designed for a custom work. We are each given a role. Some roles are smaller, some roles are larger. But God uses them all to move his kingdom forward. Throughout scripture, history, and throughout our lives, God has used people in smaller roles for significant purposes. We might think of Lois and Eunice, Timothy's grandmother and mother, whose faith was passed down to Timothy, no doubt through their prayer, faithful prayers and witness to young Timothy. Or we might think of the role that Monica, Augustine's mother, played in his life, fervently praying for his conversion. Closer to my own life, many of you know that it was the life of a young Christian high school student who invited my communist dad into his house for lunch, who then changed his life when he said that he would like to be like my dad, but that he couldn't because he had Jesus in his heart. It was that small word, that small invitation, that small act of faithfulness to God that brought a man to faith that then would travel the world preaching the gospel to Jesus to everyone he encountered, from taxi drivers and cleaners to princes, presidents, and politicians. God has not revealed exactly what he has called each one of us to do in our lives, but he has called us to be faithful where we are. So consider the fact that God has you right now where you are here and now, not anywhere or anytime. And he has given you a particular people, not anyone and everyone. Be content to fill your space, large or small, as you may consider it to be. And watch and see how God uses your hospitality, your parenting, your prayers, your words, your witness, and the lives of the people God has placed you near. Consider the small groups that you are in, these neighbors who need your love and friendship. Consider your classmates, your fellow peers or employees. And rather than seeking to be great or doing something great, rest in the place and time and people God has placed you in. And as you do, remember that you do not need to, nor could you ever, earn your place in the kingdom of God. You don't need to make yourself valuable in God's eyes or in his kingdom, because you already are. You have been purchased by the blood of Jesus, and he has made you valuable, more valuable beyond all measure. And he has chosen you from before the foundations of the world to be his chosen people and to be your covenant God. So rest and live and serve in the knowledge that your covenant God has placed you exactly where you are to live your faithfully according to his word for the glory of his name. Amen.